To whom does the Lord look? But to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at his words. Scott read that verse to us last week. And you know, when I kind of broke away from, you could say, main organized Christianity, one of the things that struck me was that I had to take this approach. In order to be closer to God, in order for God to look to me, I had to take an attitude of humility, of contriteness, to say, I don't know God. I don't know. Because where I grew up, if you took up certain sacraments, if you did certain things, you were okay. Faith wasn't really that much of an issue. Relationship with God wasn't that much of an issue. Even knowing the Word, sad to say, it wasn't necessarily that much of an issue. But to whom does the Lord look? But to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at his word. I want to ask you today, are you trembling before the word of God? When you read it, is it the conviction of your mind? You see, the word of God teaches us the truth. It is God's letter to us to show us what he wants us to do, what he wants us to know, what he wants us to understand about life. And so we have to have an attitude, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, to look at the Word of God and to see it for what it is. Now, here at Rock Valley, we try to have a diet of different foods. We have prophecy. We have Christian teaching. We have Christian application of the Scriptures. We'll talk about the importance of prayer and Bible study and meditation. We'll talk about the importance of applying the things that we read in the Word of God to our lives so that our lives change before Him. That by the power of God's Spirit within us, we become different people. That the life we live in this flesh, we live to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. That everything we do is to His honor and glory. But what is the end of all this? What is the end of this life, this Christian life? It is to inherit the promises of God. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, it talks about elementary principles of Jesus Christ. And it says that there are certain elementary principles, certain elementary teachings and doctrines. And the last two that are mentioned there are the resurrection and eternal judgment. The resurrection and eternal judgment. What is the end of all this? You know, when you talk about the doctrines of repentance of dead works and of baptism, of faith, these are things that are applied. But we're getting to the end of things when you get to the resurrection and to eternal life. And so what we're going to do today is begin a series that we're going to focus a lot on the Bible. We want to let the Bible teach us about these things. We need to have this. As much as we need to be inspired, as much as we need to be encouraged, we need to be instructed in the things of God, in the doctrines and the principles and the teachings that God has for us. Because God has given us His Word to open up where it's all headed. And I want us to know that. So we're going to get into the Word of God here. Probably take us about 3 weeks to get through this subject. But we're going to start on it today. We have lots of verses to cover and lots of things. But this is not just a matter of doctrine. I want you to understand that what we're going to be talking about is the matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is not just called one of the principal elementary teachings of Christ. It is also called the gospel of the resurrection. There's something so important about this. It's considered part of the great good news. And if you turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Is there anybody here who does not have a Bible? There's anybody here not have a Bible? All right, everybody's got one. It's going to be important to have the Bible because I don't want you to believe me. I want you to believe the Bible. That's why we started with the talk about the Bible. I want you to tremble before this Word as we go through this series, as we look at these Scriptures, to be trembling before the Word of God. Now, Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and the grace which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I just want you to focus on that. What is this that has been revealed through Jesus Christ? The abolishing of death and the bringing forth of life and immortality. The bringing forth of life and immortality. Now you think about these things, death and life. Life and death. The concepts of what Jesus saved us from, saving us from death to give us a hope of immortality, a hope of life forever. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's see why we need this gospel, this important message that Jesus brought forth, the hope of immortality, the hope of life, the hope that death would be conquered. When God made Adam and Eve in the beginning, He set forth that they would live in the Garden of Eden. And in this garden, He planted many trees, but He also planted two specific trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a tree of life. Now, it's interesting. There's a tree of life. They were already alive, but yet in this garden, there is a tree of life. I want you just to think about that for a minute, because Adam and Eve were alive, right? They were conscious. They were breathing. They were thinking. They were talking. But yet, there's a tree of life. This tree that's spoken of in the book of Revelation that is a reward to eat, to partake of this tree of life. And then there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that He said don't take of. And notice God's instructions here in verse 16, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, do you think God was telling the truth here? Do you think that they were going to die in the day that they ate of it? Now, what's interesting is we know, let's turn to chapter 3 here of Genesis. It talks about the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made. And He said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. Or as it says here, you shall not surely die. Now, was that the truth or was that a lie? It was a lie. That's not what God said. God said, if you eat of this, you're going to die. And the serpent said, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Now, it's interesting as you think about this, as history has gone on in mankind. I want you to think about what Adam and Eve did, because they believed the serpent more than they believed God. They took believing they would not die. And let me ask you, that day, did they die that day? Were they physically snuffed out? What was God telling them was going to happen to them? They were as good as dead. They were as good as executed. Notice in chapter 3, as God questions them, and questions and gives the curse to the man. He says in verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What did God say? You would die. You're going to return to the dust. I formed you from the dust, and you're going to return to the dust. Now, this is a very interesting concept when you start to think about man, the mortality of man. Notice in Job chapter 4, Job chapter 4. Just pick up one verse here in Job. So many verses we could turn to on this subject, but notice in Job 4 and verse 17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? There was something about God that is eternal, that is immortal, that does not die. But man, He made mortal. From the dust you are, to the dust you shall return. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, it says this: but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Why? This is the gospel message. That there is this resurrection from the dead. That Jesus was raised from the dead after 3 nights, 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And he says, so everything that you have, all of our faith is based on this belief in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 15, yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It means they're no more. They're just gone. They're extinct. They're terminated. They're dead. As we read in 1 Timothy, the gospel message is this, that Christ came to abolish death, to give life and immortality. My friends, the Bible reveals that we were made mortal. That when we took of the tree, mankind, we were destined to die. We were destined to die. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Contrast this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Speaking of our hope, that we look for the return of Jesus Christ, at His appearance, at which He will manifest, reading here from 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, manifest in His own time. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, in whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. There is this mortality that we have, but there's this immortality that God has that He wants to give to us. God is desiring to make us immortal, to give us life with Him forever. And in order to enjoy the fellowship with God forever, He has to transform us. He has to have us pass from this death that we're destined to because of sin unto life, that we may live with Him forever. Notice in John chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24, the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said in John 5 and in verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall come into judgment. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. A passing from death to life. Now it's interesting, when you look at these words in the Greek and in the Hebrew, when you go back and look at these words death, and you read what it says, this word death in the Greek, thanatos, it just simply means to die. It means to not exist anymore. It means to be perished, gone, terminated. And he's saying, you're passing from this non-existence to an existence. You're passing from death and mortality to immortality, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. To accept Christ as your Savior is the key to entering into life. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. In verse 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, "We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, because we want to be unclothed. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." This passing from mortal to immortal, this passing from destiny to die, destiny to life. This is the thought of the Scriptures. This is the thought that God had. These two choices in the garden, the one choice, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that led to death, versus this tree of life that was more than just a physical mortal life, but the tree of life that gives life eternal with God forever. The choice of the two trees. But as I said, as we've come down through history, as we look at the generations of mankind, what do we see? We see that man still believes the lie. God said, "If you take of this tree, you shall surely die." Satan said, "You're not going to die. You're going to be like God. You're not going to die." The thought that you're not going to die has permeated every basic religion that mankind has devised on this whole planet. You have tribal religions, right? Tribal religions basically believe in reincarnation in one form or another, that you come back as the eagle, or the wolf, or the owl, the tiger, whatever it is. They believe you come back as another person. Because you don't die, you perpetuate on. The teachings of the religions of the world, if you're Hindu, you believe that you have an immortal soul that will go on and on and on and on. You won't die. The whole teaching of the religion is based on the fact that you won't die. But God said, if you eat of it, you will die. You will perish. You will not have life. Jainism, same thing. Immortal soul. It's the basic tenet of their belief, that you have an immortal soul. Sikhism is reincarnation. You just keep coming back better and better and better. Buddhism, they would say reincarnation, but not in the way that, you know, not the full reincarnation, but the things that the karma of a person passes on. You just keep, you know, passing on, and the more that you have your deeds and your karma going on, you get to like pay it forward to your next person. You keep coming back over and over and over again. Taoism. You just live on endlessly. There's heavens and there's hells. But one way or the other, you just keep living on. You just keep going on and on. This is the basic teaching of the religions of the world. You're not going to die. And it all started in a little conversation back in the garden, the beginning of man. You ever look at the religions of the world? They generally teach you shall not die. But what did God say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. My friends, you don't have it within you. Immortality is alone in God. It is God's gift to you to give you eternity. But without that gift, you're mortal. You're mortal. And as we dig into this further, you're just going to see more and more. I hope that your eyes are open to what the Scripture said. I haven't said a word that we haven't read. The words that I'm speaking to, I'm just rephrasing what we read. But it's the same thing. Mortal. In God alone is immortality. There's life and there's death. God said that we are mortal, that we will die. Notice in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God speaking of those who rebel against Him, who do not want His ways, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all the unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They deserve death. And what is that? To be terminated. To have your life come to an end. Look it up. Look it up in the Greek for yourself. It just simply means to die. That life has ceased to exist. Now notice dropping down here in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Notice this. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." The immortality that God offers is something we seek. It's not something we possess. It is something that we are going after, that God has held out for us, the hope of eternal life with God. But notice those who do not obey, unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. What's that word mean, perish? It means to die, to be dead, to be without life, to have no life in you, to be non-existent. They perish without the law. 1 John 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3 and verse 14 says this, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." He doesn't go on. He's dead. The passing from death to life. There's so many more verses we could read, but I'm wanting you today, and I'm taking a little bit different approach to get us to absorb just what the Bible says. To speak as little as I can. Say, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what your Bible teaches. Read it. Study it. You know, this sermon's going to be on the internet. Go through the verses and make it known. This is what God reveals about life and about death. About what judgment has. Because we're heading to a topic of eternal judgment, but before we get there, we must know what the penalties are for sin and what the rewards are for life. Because in the beginning, God said, if you do this, you're going to die. You're going to perish. But if you look to Him, and as we know, to Jesus Christ, we have life. Jesus came to save us from death. Jesus came to offer us immortal life. And the thing is, my friends, it is in Him alone that we have life. Now, where I grew up, the way I was taught was a concept very much like what you can read about in Hindu cultures, Buddhist cultures, where you just go on in perpetuity. And you don't know exactly where you're going to end up. But somewhere you're going to be living forever. Somewhere you're not going to die. It's the concept of having an immortal soul. But I want to ask you, is that in the Scriptures? This week I went through over 400 places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that just mention soul. You know what you'll never find in one of those verses? Immortal soul. 31,000 verses in your Bible, not one mention of it. Think about that. God is not short on telling us what He wants us to know. 31,000 verses. That's a lot of Bible. Nowhere does it say your soul lives forever. Nowhere does it say it won't die. Nowhere does it say it's immortal. You know what's the hardest thing about preaching on the immortal soul? You've got no verses to turn to. If I was to stand up here and try to teach you this concept, I honestly do not have a verse to show you. And yet, where I grew up in a Catholic Lutheran community, and no offense to them in any way, I was taught about this concept. But when you come before the Scriptures, when you look in with a poor and contrite spirit and tremble at this word, you must confess, you must be honest enough to say, He never said that, did He? He never said it. Now, I want you to notice just some verses what He did say. Notice in Numbers 19. Numbers 19. Notice here in verse 11 of Numbers chapter 19, where God said, soul, that man became a living soul in Genesis chapter 2. Here's the same word, soul, that you find here. The word in the Hebrew is nephesh. And basically, if you look up the definition of that word nephesh, it means a few different things. It can mean a person. It can mean a body. It can be a living being. It can mean your inner being. It has some different ways it's used based on the context. But notice here what it says in Numbers 19, verse 11. It says, he who touches the dead soul. The dead soul. Now, if a soul is immortal, how do you get the dead one? I got to ask you. Look at your body. That is the same word, nephesh. It says, he who touches a dead soul. How do you get that? See, when you look at the concept, now we're looking only at the Scriptures. I'm asking you to be a poor and of a contrite mind, to tremble at this word, to allow this word to dictate what happens. Okay, turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, there's a call in here from God to turn to Him, to come to Him. And He's wanting them to live. He wants them to turn their lives around and come back to God. And notice what He says here in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. He said, behold, all souls are mine. This is God speaking. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Same word, nephesh, in the Hebrew. The soul that sins shall die, shall not exist. Life is terminated. What is He saying about this? All souls are mine. He's not speaking in the sense that just in the temporary, but He's thinking of the future. The souls that are mine, the souls that I claim to be my own. He's talking about the justice, the just man. If you read on through the whole chapter, which we're not going to take the time to do here, because we want to get to some other places, you're going to see that this is revealed. But notice dropping down here again in verse 19. Who should the Son, or excuse me, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He will live. The one who obeys me is going to live. But notice, the soul who sins shall die. Again, nephesh. The same word soul there from Genesis chapter 2. He's saying that soul is going to die. Not that it's going to live forever. It's going to die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall also be upon him. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. What does God say? Seeking glory and honor and immortality. Seeking first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. The one who turns to God is promised to live, to not die. The contrast again of life and death, of mortal and immortality that God wants to pour out upon us. Now, there's many other places we could look in the Old Testament, but let's hop over to the New Testament now. The New Testament, turn to the book of Revelation. In the New Testament, the word psuche is used for soul. And again, this word means a soul, as in a person. Just like a person. Like, you know, they used to say in English, how many souls were aboard that ship? It meant how many people are aboard that ship. That's the most common way that it's used in the New Testament. But also the life in man, but also the life in animals. One thing that's very interesting about psuche in the New Testament, as we can also see in the Old Testament, is that it applies to both man and beast. Nephesh applies to man and beast. And in the New Testament, it applies to man and beast. And here we have a use of the word soul, but it's translated in this verse in Revelation chapter 8, and in verse 9, Revelation 8, it said a third of the living sea creatures in the sea died. A third of the living sea creatures. It's the same word psuche that's used of soul in the New Testament. That's mostly translated soul. It's used of these living sea creatures that die to show that they're dead. So again, we can see that the psuche, the Greek translation of soul, means death. Notice in chapter 16, I'm going to have to apologize. I believe I wrote down the wrong verse, transferring my notes. That's not the one I wanted. So we're going to skip that one. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Don't remember where that one was. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in fire. Gehenna. Hell. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul. So again, can the soul be destroyed? Can a soul die? What does your Bible tell you? And then I ask you, do you believe your Bible? Because the worst thing you can do is believe me. The argument I want to present to you is not my own. It is what we're going to read in the Bible, what we're going to read in the Scriptures. We've got so many more verses to go through. But this is the teaching of the Scriptures, that man can die, that man won't go on and live by himself. He needs a Savior. He needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. He needs to believe in one in whom there is life. And that life is not something that is inherent within us. That is a lie. Life is something that comes into us as Jesus Christ lives in us. And we have the hope of glory, the hope of immortality, the hope of life because of Him. And so we have these concepts of changing and turning. Notice with me, if you would, in Psalm chapter 33. Psalms chapter 33. Behold, the eye... Psalms 33 and verse 18. I'm sorry, I don't think I gave that to you. Psalm 33 and in verses 18 to 19. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul. Same word, nephesh. Their soul from death and to keep them alive. Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. It's in Him that we look to for strength, for help. Notice in Psalms chapter 56. Psalms chapter 56. And in verse 12 it says this. Psalms 56 and verse 12. Vows made to You are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to You, for You have delivered my soul. Again, that Hebrew word, nephesh, from death. You have not, have You not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Who keeps us alive? Who keeps us from suffering death? It's God. It is God who does this. Now this is kind of a challenging subject in a way. Now in studying for this message this week, I came across a very interesting quote. Let me ask you, how many of you know who William Tyndale is? William Tyndale is a very interesting person, very interesting to us today, because it was his desire and his goal to bring the whole Bible to us in English. Now there have been many manuscripts done in the 1300s, 1400s, where people had put some partial manuscripts together in English, but never had a complete Bible been translated directly from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Greek in the New Testament, and been brought to the people. Now, he wanted to do this. He wanted to bring the Bible forth. And of course, at that time, fighting the Catholic Church, it was met with great resistance. And many people were against him doing this, and other clergy were against him doing this, and he was destined to be an outcast. And basically what William Tyndale did was give his life so that you and I could have a Bible. And it was his cause. He said this, he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plow in England to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope himself. And so for you and for me today, there was a man like William Tyndale who literally gave his life. You know, he lost his homeland, he lost his reputation, he was labeled a heretic, and in the end he was tied to a stake, strangled, and burned. And even the manuscripts that he translated, when he was translating the Bible into English, the Pope and the government actually took, Bishop Tunstall, actually took of these biblical manuscripts and had them burned publicly to show that these should not be used, and spoke against reading the Bible. I mean, I know this is hard for us to believe in this day and age, but this is what happened. And this is the story behind William Tyndale. And here's what William Tyndale had to say. He said, "And you, or ye, in putting them, the dead, in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection." He said, all these arguments that you read about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians, that you read about in John 6 and John 5, where Jesus is talking about this future time of resurrections, when all the people that are His will hear their voices, will come out of the graves. He said, where does this come from? He said, in putting them, the dead, into heaven, hell, and purgatory, you destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection, if the souls be in heaven. Tell me why they be not in as good a case as the angels be. What's the point? He's saying, if they're already there, what's the point? And then, what cause is there of a resurrection? If they're already there, what is the point? You have all these verses, and friends, there are so many verses we're going to read about this resurrection and this judgment at a future point in time. He's saying, what are all these arguments about then? You're already there. It's already been decided. You've already been judged. What's the point of a great judgment when Christ comes? It says all the dead will rise before. What's the point? What was the point of Jesus saying the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will rise with this generation and they'll condemn it? Wait, weren't they already judged? In heaven, hell, or purgatory? He says the Queen of Sheba is going to come and she's going to rise with this generation. And she's going to condemn it. Because of the works that were done her day. He's going to say, what were you guys thinking? You missed the Christ. But you realize, she's talking about, Jesus was talking about people that were living at the time of Christ, and 1,000 years before, and 2,000 years before. And he was saying, there's a judgment they're all going to have. And the Bible talks about this judgment in the future. Not at your death. Talks about a future judgment. There are so many verses that talk about this. Let's get back to what he said.
William Tyndale, the true faith putteth forth the resurrection which we be warned to look for every hour.
The heathen philosophers, denying that, did put that the souls did ever live. Remember how we were talking about all these religions of the world? You go through the major religions, they teach what Satan taught. You never die. You just keep living on and on and on and on. And he's saying, look at the heathen philosophers denying that, did put that souls did ever live. And the Pope joineth the spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrine of philosophers together. Things so contrary, they can't agree. And because the fleshly-minded Pope consents unto heathen doctrine, therefore he corrupts the Scripture to establish it. This teaching is a teaching of the heathen religions that got incorporated in. You do not find it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And my challenge to you is, if it's in there, let's hear your case. Let's hear the case. Because you won't find a concept of immortality for mankind in this book. The only concept of immortality you find is when you come to Jesus Christ. It's not inherent within you. It's not found in you on your own. So, we have this concept of a resurrection. Now here's the question I have for you.
If what William Tyndale says is true, if what I say in showing these verses is true, has anyone ascended to heaven?
That's a good question to ask. He's saying there's this concept of the resurrection. Has anyone ascended into heaven? When you think of the great men of the Bible, the great women of the Bible, the great believers that did mighty works, are they there? When you think of David, great King David, of whom it's prophesied that he will reign in the kingdom of God. When you think of King David, is David there? It's a question I want to ask you. Is he there? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 27. This is from David concerning Jesus Christ. He said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, you see that? He says, he will not leave him in Hades. Who's this speaking of? Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Did you hear that?
Is David alive or is David dead? What does your Bible tell you? Because I don't think there's any doubt that we see David as a man who inherits in the kingdom of heaven. I think there's a lot of verses that give us the indication that he is going to reap a reward. Where is he? Where is he? Just read your own Bible. See what your Bible tells you. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. You see that? He wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking of the Christ. David's body did see corruption. But Jesus, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. That word Hades there simply means the grave. Simply means the grave. His body did not corrupt. They put him in the tomb. Do you remember? They put Jesus in the tomb and they wrapped him up. His body did not see corruption. They usually said on the fourth day, like Lazarus, remember on the fourth day it said, he stinks. And Jesus said, open it. He raised him up from the dead. But Jesus, 3 days. 3 days. His body was not allowed to be corrupted. He was raised up after 3 days. And so it says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven. There it is. Did David ascend into heaven? No. How do you know that? His scripture says it. I want you to realize that. I didn't say it. All I'm doing is reading what your Bible says. That in this we have our hope. David did not ascend to heaven. He's still dead. He's still buried. This is Peter speaking after the resurrection of Jesus. Right? He didn't go up. He's not ascended. But he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Turn quickly to John 3 and verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. John 3 and in verse 13. Notice what Jesus says here. He's speaking with Nicodemus and he was talking about inheriting the kingdom of God. And he's saying that you must be born again, born of the Spirit to inherit the kingdom of God. But notice as he comes down with his teaching and he's teaching Nicodemus here, notice what he says in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's interesting the way John writes this. If you know about the book of John, it was one of the last books written that you read in the New Testament, this Gospel of John. And John's kind of saying, the only one who's ascended is the one who came down, who's now back up in heaven. He came down from heaven, lived, now he's back up. He was resurrected. No one has ascended to heaven. What about Noah? No one has ascended to heaven. But Elisha? No one has ascended to heaven. What about Samuel? No one has ascended to heaven. Except who? He who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? There's a reason why this is. And we're going to finish with this verse. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. Hebrews 11, as you'll recall, is the story of the faithful. You know, starting with Abel, going through and looking at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses. All these great heroes of the Bible. You know, and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you've got Jeremiah and Isaiah. And you think of all and it's like, man, there's so many heroes of God. And notice what he says here. In verse 39, as he comes in, he's saying, there's so many heroes, so many. Notice, actually in verse 35, he said, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others tortured, not accepting deliverance.
All these people who wandered, who gave their lives for Jesus, they died. And notice in verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What is the promise that they wanted? What is the promise that they wanted? Do you remember what it says here earlier in the book? Verse 16 of Hebrews 11. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What is the promise they wanted? It wasn't found on the earth, was it? It's found in the heavens. The promise they wanted was of a heavenly country, of a heavenly city. And so God says, this is what you want? I will prepare it for you. I'm not ashamed to call you my children, for I have prepared the city for you. But verse 39 says, these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Wow. That they will not be made perfect apart from us. He's saying all these that we read about, all these who've been seeking after this holy city, He said, they all have died not receiving because God has prepared something better for us, that we all are going to be perfected together. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it say? That when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. There's great hope. Now, today we were laying a lot of groundwork. We'll pick it up next week, God willing. And we'll start to get into this. So what is the state of the dead? What does the Bible call the state of the dead? If it's not immortality, what is it? The Bible speaks about this. And then, what is this thing about the resurrection that Jesus speaks about, that Paul speaks about? What is this resurrection of the dead? And then ultimately what we'll get to is the concept of judgment, eternal judgment. What is the punishment? What is the reward that God gives to mankind? Because everything we do in this life, Jesus said, is going to be judged. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So we'll pick this up, God willing, next week.